Well, I see that the clock says it's 9:45, and my schedule said I had till 11:10, so settle back. I think we got to get that clock changed. This morning, we want to continue in our series called Set Free, with looking at the book of Galatians. And we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3. But maybe before we turn there, just a little bit of background for those who maybe haven't been here as we've been working through Galatians. Right now we're coming to the point where Paul has been written this book to the group of churches in Galatia because they have been embracing teaching that has been brought to them that's actually false teaching, that came through legalistic Jewish Christians coming from Jerusalem. And essentially what they were saying was that it was not enough to simply receive Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, but that they also needed to begin be circumcised and then to begin to follow the laws of Moses. And they were convincing the Christians in Galatia, and some were submitting to this teaching. And it was a teaching that was different from what they heard when the Apostle Paul first came. And he declared that we received, there was justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law of Moses. And so last week, Pastor Barry focused on Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to just touch base on part of that and then carry on this morning through to verse 25 in Galatians. Let's just pray together before we begin. Father, we thank you that we can open our hearts, that we can bring to you our worship and our praise, just to express our love for you, for all that you've done for us. And thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that opportunity this morning. And now as we begin to open your word and consider the words of the Apostle Paul, we just ask that, God, by your Holy Spirit, would you lead us and guide us and teach us, help us to understand what it is that you would have for each one of us from these scriptures here this morning. And so, Father, we just surrender this time. We ask, lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at Galatians chapter 3, what we find is that in seeking to communicate to this group of churches, Paul begins by to use three different arguments that he's going to unfold here through this book. And one of them is a personal argument. The second is a scriptural set of arguments. And then thirdly, there's a practical aspect to what he is communicating. Last week we touched on Galatians 3, 1 to 5, and I'll get Annette to bring that up on the screen. You can read along with us. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, just for ease of understanding here. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you'd seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. So as we think on that segment of this passage, it's easy to, as Barry pointed out so clearly last week, how frustrated that Paul was that they were being misled and they were allowing themselves to be misled. And there we see in verse 2 where he's asking, did they receive the Spirit by hearing of faith or by the works of the law? And then in verse 3, Paul's asking, having begun the Christian life in the Spirit, did they expect to be made perfect by the flesh? And verse 4, would this not make their previous suffering in vain? And then he looks at from whom they received the Spirit in verse 5. Consider the one who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among them. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So there's this first personal argument that Paul presents to the Galatians in order to help them see how far they're going off the path that they should be. Now, he moves on and he presents a scriptural argument for being justified by faith. And there's four elements to this, and we see these laid out here, and we'll go through these one at a time. The first being the example of Abraham. The second is that he talks about the curse of the law. The third, he talks about the priority of the promise given to Abraham over the law that was given to Moses. And the third one, the fourth one, he talks about the purpose of the law. And so what we want to do is just touch on these. The first one here is the example of Abraham. It says in Galatians 3, 6 to 9, in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right in his sight because of their faith. Now, God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing that Abraham received because of his faith. When we look at this, in verse 6 we were told that Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, that he was given right standing before God because of his faith. And we read at the beginning of that verse, in the same way, refers to verse 5, which says, I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law. Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. So those who are of faith are the sons of God. And then it in verse 8, God would justify the nations by faith. In verse 9, those of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. Paul is driving home the point that Abraham was justified by faith alone, not by the law. You see, Abraham lived 430 years before the law of Moses was given. So there's no way he could be counted righteous by God because of his adherence to the law. He lived 430 years before the law was given. Now it says God counted him righteous because of his faith. Let's read Galatians 3:10-14. And Paul is here talking about the curse of the law. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Again, for it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing that was promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So what is the law? I'd like to just share with you a short video. I found that something that was very helpful, just in terms of just understanding what the law really is. And as you saw, that set of over 613 different laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai and contained in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And the law was made up of three parts: the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system. The law covered all aspects of the life of the Jewish people. The law was given specifically to the nation of Israel so that as they were to fulfill the law, they would be seen to be different from the nations around them. And it was through the law that God codified morality. And we saw that with some of the examples that were given. We know what God's opinion is regarding things like murder, adultery, theft, that they are wrong. The penalties for transgressors underscore the serious nature of sin as rebellion against God. And so through the law, God is setting this a standard. But then the law indirectly discloses our need for a Savior. So then, just talking about the curse of the law that Paul refers to here. He makes reference to the curse from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, where it says, "Cursed is anyone who does not affirm and obey the terms of these instructions." The curse is not the law, but the curse is the penalty that's levied for not keeping the law in its totality. The law can point out where we fail, where we fall short of God's will, but it cannot produce or pronounce us righteous as having right standing with God. That was not its purpose. So here Paul is telling us that everyone who does not keep the law completely is cursed by it. Now, what's interesting here is that trying to achieve salvation through obedience to the law is futile. And so everyone who fails to obey the greatest commandment that Paul indicates from Jesus, to love God and love others, is, in essence, cursed, is rebelling against God. So how then was this curse dealt with? Well, in Galatians 3 and verse 13, what we see is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You say, well, how did he do that? Let's just, in Romans 3, 25 and 26, we read, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, that this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." So the third argument that Paul goes on to use is the priority of the promise of God given to Abraham over the law. And here is that promise found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "The Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So here's a promise that's been given to Abraham. This promise is both unconditional on one hand, it's irrevocable on the other. It required nothing of Abraham except to receive the promise by faith. Now, if you turn on your TV today or through these weeks, you know from the television news that Canada, the US, and Mexico are engaged currently in talks to modernize the North America Free Trade Agreement, NAFTA. This is an agreement that is both, it's conditional and it's also revocable. As long as they all do what all three parties have agreed to do under the terms of the agreement, it stays in place. However, if any one of the three parties to this agreement, not saying which one, suddenly decide that they don't like what they have agreed to, they can start a process towards revising, revoking, and possibly ultimately terminating that agreement. Now, it's a complicated process, but it can be done. It's conditional on everybody doing what they've agreed to, but it is also revocable if one of the parties decides not to fulfill it. Now, Paul, in his third argument here, let's read from verse 15. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case." In this case, he's talking about the promise given to Abraham. God gave the promises to Abraham and to his child. Notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his seed or to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. This is what I am trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of simply accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Now, Paul's basically saying that the covenant that he made, the promise with Abraham 430 years earlier, before the law was given to Moses, was an irrevocable agreement. In other words, it could not be broken and then replaced by the law. The promise given to Abraham has a priority over the law that was given to Moses. It came before the law, and it was irrevocable and unchangeable. Going on, let's read from Galatians 3:19 through 25. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. The name of our series is Set Free. Let me just reread that verse. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's freedom, promise of freedom, only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Paul says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came, protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law. Let me share just briefly an illustration. Some years ago, I had the occasion to visit the country of Egypt to attend a men's retreat. Now, Cairo is the largest city in Egypt, and I believe the population is something like 20 million people. The day following our arrival, we were in a van heading out of the city up towards Alexandria to the north, and I encountered traffic, chaos, such like I had never experienced, even on the 401 highway in Ontario. Although there was space for what appeared to be either four or six lanes of traffic, nobody seemed to be using lanes. Now, it was just an absolute free-for-all. And what was amusing was as soon as there was a space that was about three-quarters of the size of a vehicle, somebody was into it. And it didn't matter whether it was beside you, in front of you, or on the other side of you. There was just chaos. Now, coupled to this, which I found interesting, there were two men up against the center median having a full-on fist fight. And needless to say, there were people rubbernecking coming from the other side, as well as this contributed to the chaos that we were dealing with. Now, I'm not really familiar with the traffic laws of Egypt, but what I do know is this. In the absence of traffic laws, there is no standard against which to measure what are harmful and dangerous driving activities. Now, we know that distracted driving, texting while we're driving, is dangerous. Thankfully, there are laws in place that dictate that if we get caught doing that, there's going to be a penalty. So many of us cease to do that. Hopefully, most of us. But where this gives us, in our traffic code, a set of standards that defines harmful, dangerous acts that can then be used by police to prosecute violators of the traffic code. Now, take this back to the question, what then is the purpose of the law? Well, what it was it set in place a set of standards that were pleasing to God. It made it very easy for people to know whether they were adhering to those standards or breaking them. That the law set apart the nation of Israel, we heard in the little video, as distinct from all other nations. The law revealed the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel. The law revealed the sinfulness of man. And it also provided forgiveness through the sacrifice and offerings for the people who had faith in the Lord and the nation of Israel. It provided a way of worship, a system of worship for the community of faith through yearly feasts and a variety of other things. But it also provides God's direction for the physical, spiritual health of the nation of Israel. So it causes people, after Christ came, to see that they couldn't keep the law, but needed to accept Christ as personal Savior. For he, as we read, fulfilled the law in his life. And he paid the penalty for our breaking it in his death, his burial, his bodily resurrection. As we reflect on these arguments that Paul is putting forth to those Galatians who've embraced these false teachings, who've taken in the fact that it wasn't enough to just believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins, that he was crucified on a cross, that he was buried and that he was resurrected. But to that, they were adding this other teaching about circumcision and about adhering to aspects of the law of Moses. And so Paul brings the people back to the place where they started from, instead of this diversion into this false teaching. He identifies how the promise of Abraham could be received by peoples, by all peoples of faith. And then he explains here how the law of Moses was given as a temporary measure to cause the Jews to recognize their sin and their inability to satisfy fully the requirements of the law, leaving them under a curse, where they were confronted with their need for a Savior who could only be received by faith. No amount of works of the law could earn them right standing with God. As we look at these scriptures, I guess one of the questions that comes to my mind is, have we, like the churches in Galatia, have we accepted the claims of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior? But then have we gone on and have we allowed ourselves then to receive add-ons to that very simple message that we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law? I'd like to maybe draw this to a close by asking just a few questions, three questions. And the first is, have you taken that first step? Like, I don't know the reasons why each one of us is in this place today. But what I do know, I don't believe it's by accident. And so the question is, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you allowed him, as we've read in this passage, to rescue you from your sin, to be your Savior and Lord? That's a hard question. But I ask it because it is an important question for us to personally, as individuals, to answer. Have we done that? And if we haven't done that, what is stopping us from doing that this very day? The second question I would ask is, have you and I, like the Galatians, received Christ as our Savior, but we've allowed ourselves to embrace teachings that only result in bondage and legalism? We're doing all the right things, but there's little evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In one way, we're trying to earn our way to heaven by the things we're doing and the appearances that we're making. You know, if that's the case, if we're honest and that God shows us that, hey, that's where I'm at, we can change that by coming and totally surrendering ourselves afresh and coming back to this place. The third question is just, is Jesus Lord? Is he master of every area of our lives, such that we are experiencing the manifold blessings of God in our lives? I've been so encouraged over recent weeks going through a book that is a whole book that just deals with the scriptures in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 that talks about us being a living sacrifice, surrendering every part of our being to the Lord, being renewed in our mind. So this morning, I hope I haven't muddied the waters, but brought forth some things that might help you better understand the relationship between the promise that God gave to Abraham, the law of Moses, but also the role, the place of Jesus, and that the only way in which we can know him, we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Let's pray together. Father, you know each one of us. You know each one of us as individuals. God, you know where we stand before you this morning. And Lord, our prayer is very simple, that God, you would allow us to open our hearts and our lives to your Holy Spirit, to you, to just reveal the true state of our heart this morning. God, we pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And then, Father, that you would give us the courage to take the steps of obedience that you want us to take. If it is that step to first just open our hearts and lives to you as Savior, Redeemer, as Lord. And Father, if it's to simply rededicate ourselves, totally surrender all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of you, give us the courage to do that, Father, that as a person, our lives would be characterized by the fruit of your Spirit evident in every area of our life. So God, thank you. Thank you for your presence with us. Lord, thank you for your love. And God, we pray, we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.